Matthew chapter 1, and read the first 21 verses, following which we will read from 2 Samuel 11 and 12, various selections from those passages. First from Matthew chapter 1, we read verses 1 through 21. You find our text in verse 6b, but we will read this section. Matthew 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begat Eshram, and Eshram begat Aram. And Aram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Naashon. And Naashon begat Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab. And Boaz begot Obed of Ruth. And Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. And David the king begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begot Roboam. And Roboam begot Abiah. And Abiah begot Asa. And Asa begot Josaphat. And Josaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Ozias, and Ozias begot Jotham, and Jotham begot Achaz, and Achaz begot Ezekias, and Ezekias begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Joses, and Joses begot Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon, and they were brought to Babylon, and Jeconias begot Salatiah, and Salatiah begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiad, and Abiad begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, and Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliad, and Eliad begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Matan, and Matan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abram to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise: when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Turning then to the Old Testament, to 2 Samuel chapter 11, we begin reading at verse 1. 2 Samuel 11, we read 1 through 17, and then from 26 and 27 at the end of the chapter, then we read a selection from the 12th chapter. 2 Samuel 11, and it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Reba, and but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after this woman, and one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. And David sent to Joab, saying, Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, Go down to thy house, and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house. and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house? And Uriah said unto David, The ark and Israel and Judah and abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto the place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. And going ahead to verse 26, And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And turning to chapter 12, 15, B, it says, And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. Then David arose from the earth, and washed himself, and anointed himself, and changed his apparel, and came into the house of the Lord, and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he had required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was still alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, Who can tell whether God may be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore shall I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but the child shall not return to me. And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her. And she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. So far the reading of God's holy word, and as I said earlier, our text is found in the first reading in Matthew chapter 1, verse 6b, where we read the following, And David the king begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. We confess our faith now with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and following our confession, we sing from Psalter 428, 428, stanza 8. Will all of you confess with me in your heart, saying, I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church. the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You now have opportunity to give your gifts unto the Lord, after which beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus, our text comes from Matthew chapter 1, verse 6b. David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. I'm not sure if you've ever researched your family tree. It can sometimes reveal some very embarrassing facts. And if that's true, you might take heart that the same is true if you review the family tree of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're at all familiar with the history of these men and these women, you might not understand why Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would include their names in the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, before we move on to our text, let me give you two reasons for him doing so. The first is that this genealogy is designed to show us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He is a redeemer of all sorts of people, of men and of women, of Jews and of Gentile, of all kinds and all types of people. And in this genealogy are listed good men and bad men, good women and bad women. Have you ever really looked over it? The names that it mentions bring many Old Testament stories to our memory. Abraham is listed in this genealogy, a man of faith, but also Ahaz, a man of no redeeming qualities. Good women are mentioned, such as Ruth, but women of questionable background are also mentioned, such as Tamar and Rahab. Good men are listed in this genealogy. In fact, the very way in verse 6, we see that David is mentioned, but David is mentioned here as one who failed. David gave birth to Solomon of Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah the Hittite. It's almost like Matthew wants to highlight this need of redemption. That even in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even by some of the greatest men according to the Jewish history, King David himself needed to be redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he was one who sinned. But this genealogy shows us something else about our Lord Jesus. Here already Matthew is showing the great humility of the Savior. How he humbled himself in his incarnation. His family tree wasn't perfect. In fact, it was stained with the sin of almost every imagination. It teaches us that our Lord Jesus, while having been born as a man, he identified with us in every single way. He identified with the sins of his people and this family tree. It shows that his history, as far as his human nature, is no different than yours or mine. He had questionable characters in his family tree, as I have in mine, and no doubt many of you have in yours. Now, this genealogy, as recorded in Matthew 1, has three sections, as Matthew himself notes. In the first section, verses 2 through 6a, Matthew records the generations from Abraham to David. In the second section, verses 6b through 11, he surveys the family line from David unto the captivity in Babylon. And then thirdly, in verses 12 through 16, he records the generations from the captivity in Babylon to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did so consciously, as we read in verse 17, where Matthew highlights the fact that there were 14 generations in each time period. And Matthew wants again to highlight that the grace of God is seen in the history of these three heirs. He not only wants to demonstrate at this point the lineage of Christ, but also again the need of the Messiah. The first period from Abraham to David was that of the patriarchs and of Moses and of Joshua and of the judges. It was a period of wandering. It was a period of enslavement in a foreign land, of deliverance, of covenant making, of law breaking, of law giving, of conquest and victory in the land, of Israel's dominance in the land of Canaan under the great king, King David. And during this period, the Israelites were led to this land by Moses and Joshua. And all this demonstrated the need for a greater Moses, for a greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the second period, from David to the deportation to Babylon, it was a period of decline. It was a period of degeneracy, of apostasy, and of tragedy. There was defeat, and there was conquest, and then there was the exit and the destruction of Jerusalem and of its temple. But yet the Lord, in the midst of His people's rebellion, He promised deliverance was to come through the Messiah. And what an encouragement this was to the people of God. And in the third period, from Babylon to the time of Christ, this was a time of darkness, wasn't it? It was a time that was largely shrouded in darkness. And in Israel's dark age, yet this promise of the Messiah, it gives this glimmer of hope. And it shows us that God is at work. God is at work. In the family tree of our Lord Jesus, then it's mingled with glory and with shame, with defeat and with victory. But yet, God in His infinite mercy, He's at work and He sends the Messiah to them. And so this evening we look at verse 6b, at the beginning of the second era, that Matthew mentions that David the king begat Solomon of her who had been the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And so here Matthew speaks of Bathsheba and of their son Solomon, and he mentions it in a way that shows it comes from a shameful history. But we'll see how in the end it's for a glorious purpose. Now the way then which Matthew records the birth of Solomon is very interesting. Matthew intentionally raises the circumstances surrounding Solomon's birth. He could have said, and David begat Solomon. End of story. But he doesn't say David begat Solomon, but he actually says David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Now, David and Bathsheba's conduct, as we read it in 2 Samuel 11, is shameful indeed. It's even deplorable by worldly standards. If this would happen in our day, that the political leader would somehow scandalously sleep with one of the wives of his soldiers, and then in order to cover up her pregnancy, would have him killed in the battle, it would be the beginning of the end for such a politician. And we've read some of that history in 2 Samuel 11. And Matthew reminds us of it intentionally to show us the need for a greater than King David. If you know something about King David and the reign of King David, you know that all of Israel looked to that period in Israel's history as the golden age. And they assumed that that was the most blessed age that Israel had ever had. And when they spoke of the coming of the Messiah to Israel, Israel assumed that that would be a return of the kingdom as it was under David. And here, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing specifically to Jews, he reminds them of David's sin of adultery and murder. Now, we must not assume that David's sin began with him witnessing Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop. It is to be traced back, actually, to the coldness and casual attitude in his heart towards God. Somehow David allowed the fire of devotion to God to burn very low. And sin is always born in a damp and a chilly heart, isn't it? Sins of omission, they always precede sins of commission. Let a Christian be careless in his devotion to God, in his Bible reading, in his prayer life, in his attending the worship service, and he's already on the slippery slope of sin. Maybe you found that to be true in your life as well. Sins of omission, they almost always precede sins of commission. When we fail to exercise our Christian duties, we can be sure that we will begin to compromise in other areas of our life as well. If we neglect the regular means of grace that God gives to us, we can be sure that this will lead to greater and greater sins of commission. Because we need the Word of God, you see, in order to set our conscience right. Repeatedly, we need to be reminded of the Gospel, yes, of our Savior, but we also need to be reminded of the holiness and righteousness of our God. And so it appears that David's sin actually began with a cold heart towards God. And we see this in the fact that his army was engaged in battle against the Amorites. And David, if he would have been faithful to his office as the king of Israel, he would have been involved in this campaign against the Amorites. But instead, he remained home when he should have been with his soldiers. And we read that he rises from a nap, perhaps a fitting symbol, it would seem to be, of his spiritual condition. And he walks out on the rooftop, and he sees a very beautiful woman there bathing, and this was a temptation to him. And it would have been a temptation for any one of us as men. But how does David respond to this temptation? There were times in the past when you remember how David was able to withstand the most ferocious temptation. He was able to decisively choose the way which was right, even though it seemed from a human perspective that the wrong way was the best way. You remember how that, for instance, when he was fleeing from Saul and the occasions that he had to kill Saul, to take off his head, his companions counseled him, but he would not because he's the Lord's anointed. He would not because Saul was the Lord's anointed. But now he sees this beautiful woman, and instead of averting his eyes, instead of making a covenant with his eyes, as Job instructs us to do, he stands there and he stares. And you can be sure that his desires became a raging fire. And of course, he had already broken the seventh commandment before he lay with her. For he who looks upon a woman to desire her, the Lord Jesus has already broken the seventh commandment. But instead of repenting, what does David do? He continues to stand there staring and lusting, and this scheme is born, and he sends a servant to find out more about this woman. And then he hears a report, and he not only hears that her name is Bathsheba, but he hears that she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and this should have been a check to his conscience when the servant reported that she was married. But the engine of lust is running, you see, at full speed. And he's determined to have her at full cost. And so he sends again through a messenger, and he has his one night stand. And the focus of the Bible is on the sin of David. And we might say that Bathsheba may not be innocent here either. But nevertheless, the focus on the Bible is upon David as the king committing the sin. And for a while it seemed like he had gotten away with the sin. But then the report came back that she had conceived and a child was in her womb. And maybe today he would have contemplated having her abort the child. But he couldn't do that then. And the Bible makes it clear that it would have been impossible for her to conceive apart from the fact that she had had this affair. Because it says she was cleansed from her impurity. But now David had a problem. What was he to do? Did he repent now? Was his conscience now further convicted that he repented of his sin? No, we read that he fell deeper into sin. And he sent for Uriah from the battlefield. And he tempted him, thinking that he would come home and go spend time with his wife. And that would somehow give explanation of her pregnancy to the family and to the community. But Uriah is a more noble man than David, you see. And he refused to spend time with his wife when the men were out in the battlefield, when they were still at war. And then David gets him drunk and thinking, well, surely as a drunken, under a drunken stupor, he will go home to his wife. But even then he refuses. And then David, in incredible callousness and hardness of heart, he sends out Uriah's death warrant by his own hand. He puts it in an envelope and says, make sure only Joab sees this, by the way. Don't open it till you get there. And the order is that Uriah would be killed. He would be sent in the forefront of the battle and he would be killed. And it happens, and Bathsheba becomes a widow, and David marries her after her time of mourning, and he thinks, now I've covered my sin. It was blatant transgression in the worst imaginable way of the sixth and the seventh commandment. What a soap opera. It's blatant transgression. What a shameful history. And we can learn a lot more from this account, more applications for our lives, but that's not our intention this afternoon. But our intention is to think about how Matthew alludes to it in our text. It's quite astonishing that Matthew would allude to this account in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus by saying that Solomon was born by the wife of Uriah the Hittite. You would think that Matthew, having some national pride, you see, and also honoring David, you know, as one of their great heroes, that he would somehow have glossed over this part of history. And he would have somehow not included it or ignored this incident for the sake of national pride, but rather than do so, he highlights this incident. In a certain sense, you could say this is absolute proof, isn't it, for the inspiration of the Word of God, because who in his right mind would do this when writing something about his people? Now, the original language highlights it even more than our English Bible translations have. You notice that the translators, according to the text, have added the word, and they're in italics in your version, I'm sure, where it says that he begat Solomon of her, and then it says in italics that had been the wife of Uriah. But actually, literally, it goes something like this: David the king bore Solomon by her of Uriah. And so there was the addition, who had been the wife of Uriah. It actually softens Matthew's point still. Matthew is at least implying that David had no right to this woman, that she belonged to Uriah. And he says, David, he bore Solomon of her of Uriah. What a shameful incident. Now, why does he include this? The genealogy would have been complete if he would have said, David begot Solomon of Bathsheba. But instead he says, David the king bore Solomon by her of Uriah. Or as our translation, David the king begot Solomon of her who had been the wife of Uriah. Why does Matthew include this reference to this wicked event in David's life? Well, Matthew had good reason. He was writing to the Jews, and the Jews regarded David, as I said, in the highest esteem. They looked at the time of David's rule as a time of blessing, of the golden age, a time of prosperity, and their expectations of the Messiah were modeled after David's kingship. And Matthew saying, it's not as good as you think it was. It's not really that glorious, you see. We need something much better than this. We need a better king than this. We need a better redeemer even than David was. We are not looking for a Messiah simply to return the former glory of David's kingdom to us. Is this what you want? And in mentioning David's sin, he reminds the Jews that David nor his reign are perfect, and that they needed a Messiah who was greater even than King David. And David was a man after God's own heart. And to look for a Messiah that was like David would not be sufficient. In fact, in bringing to remembrance David's sin, they were being reminded that he also needed a Savior. He wants to teach them that the Lord Jesus came to save them from their sins, to save David as well. And so Matthew mentions it, the shameful history, so that we might see our need more clearly of our Lord Jesus. And so we see how this is for a glorious purpose. For you know that the first son that was born to David and Bathsheba, he died as a consequence of their sin. There was another son, and they named him Solomon. It is his name that is mentioned here in Matthew 1, verse 6, in the lineage of Christ. But we also know from the passage we read, and also from the passage in Chronicles, that there was another name for Solomon. Perhaps you're not familiar with that name. But his name was Jedidiah. Jedidiah. And David had been given the promise in 2 Chronicles that Solomon would be the one who would sit upon the throne of the kingdom of Israel forever and ever and ever. But the Lord loved him, we read in 2 Samuel 12, verse 25. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. And so both of his names, Solomon and Jedidiah, they point ahead to the promised Messiah. Solomon, you may know, it means peace. And it meant that Solomon's reign was largely a peaceful reign. And Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. And this son, Solomon Jedidiah, he was a sign to David and to Bathsheba of the peace and the love of God. You remember that they had repented in humility for their sin. And the Lord had accepted their broken hearts and their contrite spirits, and He forgave them. You remember how David wrote Psalm 51 in this context, and he says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And he was brought to repentance when Nathan the prophet came to him and told him that parable. And he said, "Thou art the man." And David sorrowed over his sin and repented of it. And he received another son from the Lord, Solomon. Jedidiah was a glorious sign, not only to them of life, but it was a glorious sign to them of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus, who would sit upon the throne of his father David forever and ever. Because Solomon wasn't a perfect king either. He too was a sinner. For all his wisdom, he did many foolish things, but he was a king of peace. And Solomon established firmly the kingdom under that David had founded. And under his reign, there was a peaceful kingdom, you see. But David and Solomon, every believing Israelite, looked for a better king than Solomon. And the prophet Isaiah, he spoke about this king, didn't he? He spoke about a child who would be born, a child who would be given. He would sit upon the throne of his father David forever and ever. And his name would be called the Prince of Peace. He's the greater son of Bathsheba, you see. The King Lord Jesus. And he has an eternal kingdom of peace. And this Prince of Peace is also Jedidiah. He is beloved of the Lord. You remember how twice the Father spoke from heaven, calling the Lord Jesus Jedidiah. At the baptism of the Lord Jesus, God the Father said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. This is my Jedidiah, in whom I am well pleased." And again at the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father said the same, "This is my beloved Son. This is my Jedidiah, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." So the Lord Jesus is the greater than Solomon, the Prince of Peace. He is the Jedidiah, the beloved of the Lord. He came in humility. He came in shame to bring peace to those who were held in the grip of shameful sin. And so we learn that God acts in a sovereign, free, and often surprising way. From a shameful and sinful history, our Lord Jesus was born. He uses the relationship of David and Bathsheba to give the son of promise, Solomon, Jedidiah. God can take the sins of men and women and He can beat them into something good if He wishes to do so. We see that many times in this genealogy of our Lord Jesus. He takes one outstanding blemish on David's career and He uses it for the furtherance of His kingdom. How wonderful. How wonderful, gracious, and mysterious are the ways of the Lord. And as we close, let me remind you what it teaches us about the gospel. It shows us that the Lord Jesus, He came in humility to be our Savior. He did not come from a line of people of an impeccable pedigree. He came from a line of sinners, from a line of people who are just like us, just like you, and just like me, sinners. Weak, inclined to all manner of evil. And we should read through this list with thankful hearts. We should see here that no one is beyond the grace and the mercy of Christ. That no one is beyond the sympathy and compassion of the Savior. Our sins may be as great and as black as any of those who Matthew has mentioned in this account. We may be guilty of murder and we may be guilty of adultery. But these sins in themselves cannot shut us outside the kingdom of heaven if there is repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus, He was born of a woman whose pedigree, of a man whose pedigree contained such names as are mentioned in this passage. And we need not to think that He will be ashamed to call us brothers and sisters in Christ and give to us eternal life. And so this passage in the New Testament, it teaches us that God forgives those who repent and return to Him with broken hearts. He forgives adulterers. He forgives murderers. And the history of David and Bathsheba and the history of how graciously God dealt with them, it's an encouragement to us to flee to God in repentance over our sin And he will listen eagerly, and he will forgive us eagerly. For he does not delight in the death of the wicked, but that he would turn from their evil way and live. He promises that when we confess our sins, that he will forgive us our sins. And so the Lord has pointed the way of salvation, came through the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Prince of Peace, who was the Beloved of God, who's the Solomon Jedediah. Our sins can be forgiven through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of the lineage of David, who traveled Calvary's road and suffered on the cross. He bore there the wrath of God for our sins. There he bore David's sin of adultery. There he bore David's sin of murder. And so we too can be assured that when we trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's paid for all of our sins as well. And so we are reminded here that the way of salvation is through the Savior. That we don't look to King David for redemption, nor King Solomon. For while being great men, they were still sinners in the sight of God, in need of redemption. But we look to the greater than David. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we might have life forevermore. Amen.